following with us the battle between Pharaoh and God is reaching this climax. All right, so we're journeying together through the book of Exodus, and so we're here at this climax of the battle. Now, nine of the plagues have already happened. Nine of the plagues that God has poured out on the nation of Egypt, and so he is moving into this climactic moment. Chapter 11, what you will find is a shorter chapter, and God, and through Moses and Aaron, have walked up to Pharaoh and tell him, hey, this next plague is going to be a doozy, right? This next plague, if you do not let my people go, this next plague will destroy all of your firstborn. And so they deliver that warning to Pharaoh, and then we enter into chapter 12. And so therefore, when we think about this particular one, there's a familiarity to it, right? If you grew up in the church, there might even been a felt board of the plagues, okay? And I have no idea what they would do with this 10th plague, right, on a felt board, okay? I mean, what do they, like, just have babies and get ripped? I don't know. Firstborn death, I don't know. But there are some questions when it comes to this particular passage for me. And this has been a wrestling for me this week. The question that arises are this. Why would a loving God do such a thing? Right? I mean, if you got to sit here with this tension a little bit. If the battle is between God and Pharaoh, why murder innocent firstborns? Is God no different than Pharaoh, who earlier, if you remember the story, ordered all the Hebrew boys to be thrown into the Nile and destroyed? Is God no different than that? Is he just the same tyrant? So as readers of the text, obviously, we know a little bit more fuller of the story. We understand that Pharaoh's heart was hardened and that he refused to let the people go. And then so therefore he only understands power. And so power is the only thing that's going to force him to do what God wants him to do. And we also know, reading the text, that God has obviously given Pharaoh many opportunities to just say, okay, I'll let people go. I'll let your people go, right? He's given them nine chances to repent and obey. But what does Pharaoh do? He refused each and every time. But what is also clear from the start, right? And so you have to read this thing with this tension in here. What's also very clear from the start is that God would use Pharaoh, right? He said those words, I will use you. You were born for this moment, right? I will use you. I would even harden your heart even in order to show my power and my strength to all the world, that I am the true and living God. And so the question remains, why kill innocents to prove a point? And why reveal your power and identity through inflicting such a devastating judgment on these innocent firstborns? Surely there's got to be other ways. So that's the question that I wrestle with in this familiar chapter. And it's the question I wrestle with here. And I believe the answers to this very difficult question can be found in Exodus chapter 12. And so to give you an overall picture, what's sandwiched between chapter 11, right, where the warning of the terrible plague is going to happen, and then at the end of chapter 12 is when the plague actually happens, sandwiched between that is a very curious instruction to celebrate this feast called the Passover. And so it almost seems like God kind of paused for a second. And he looked at the narrative, he looked at the story, and he looked at his people, and he says, what is about to happen? It is so monumental, so paradigm-shifting, that it must be remembered, it must be celebrated, and it must be understood and taught to future generations. And so what you have here is what is very clear in this Passover feast and the ensuing feast of the unleavened bread is this central redemptive truth. There's a central redemptive truth that's been going through the whole of Scripture from the very beginning to the end, and that it is simply this, that there is no life without death, no redemption without sacrifice. All right? So the redemptive truth of the Bible is simply there is no life without death, no redemption without sacrifice. And so if I can just go briefly from the very beginning to this point in our story, right after the fall, you remember Adam and Eve ate the fruit that was forbidden. And they realized they were naked. So what did God do, right? He comes and he looks for them. And then he kills two animals and he clothes them with their skin. And so a lot of theologians said therein lies the first sacrifice for sin. And then what happens with Abel? When Abel comes along the way, he was a shepherd, and so he brought to God the first portion of the firstborn of his flock. And he offered that to God in an offering, in a burnt offering, and God accepted his. And then in making this covenant with Abraham, you remember this story. God comes down and he says, take a bunch of these animals, and in a very bloody ritual, he says, cut them in half, put them on each side of each other, and in a vision, you remember the story, there's God comes and walks through the middle of that. It's a bloody covenant. And God says, basically, let it be done to me just like these animals if I do not keep my word that I have promised you, Abraham. That's a covenant that God made. And of course, we know the story of Abraham and Isaac. They're on the mountain, and right, and God says, sacrifice your son to me there. And so Abraham comes and he goes and he ties his son. And by the way, I every time I teach that story, I'm thinking, right, we grew up, we think that Isaac was a little baby, cute baby, right? And so Abraham comes and just grabs this little kid, right? But they say he was like 47 years old or something. Much stronger than Abraham, who must have been at that time 120, 110 years old. And so you have these two players in obedience to God, right? Trusting that his father knew what he was doing. And God stopped Abraham, right? And provided a ram caught in the thicket. And so we have this redemptive truth all the way since the beginning in Genesis to the end, that there's blood must be shed. A sacrifice must be paid if redemption and deliverance is to happen. And so recently I was asked to write a birthday note to one of my former students, and they were going to put it all in a booklet. And so as I sat to write a birthday note, now you guys have all done birthday cards, right? Isn't that the silly? Okay, I started to think. I said, why do we celebrate birthdays? Why do we celebrate birthdays? I mean, it's not like we had anything to do with it, right? We're a little tiny little baby, right? And we're just sitting there comfortable in our mom's womb and boom, you know, get pushed out through this narrow tube and then boom, out into this cold, bright day with weird noises and weird faces looking at us. We had nothing to do with it. What I think we ought to do on every single birthday is we ought to celebrate our mothers, who did all of the work. They carried us for 9 months and then enduring this intense pain to push us out. Right? So I want to shout out to my mom. Okay? Good job, Mom. And for the mothers, what felt like death a moment ago results in a brand new life. And it's this miracle that's worth celebrating and worth remembering. And so it is with the Passover. Right, when the final plague takes place, we see that on the one hand, it's Pharaoh's heart, right, his hardness that led to this moment. If he would simply let the Israelite go, none of these deaths would have happened to his people. Yet on the other hand, we also know that deliverance requires sacrifice. That's the redemptive pattern. And it was the death of the lambs and the death of the Egyptian firstborn that finally brought about freedom. It's a costly freedom. And so after a night of tears came the morning of joy. After the night of death came a rebirth. And after centuries of slavery came a morning of freedom. And this miracle, this redemptive miracle, is worth celebrating and worth remembering. And so what we have there, and so God pauses and he says, let's throw a party. Let's throw a party. Let's gather the people together. Let's begin to remember this moment, because this moment is game-changing moment. And so it's more than just food and parties, right? We think of parties, we think of gathering together, eating and celebrating, singing a corny birthday song, and then moving on. God designed this particular Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread to show his people three very important things. And I'll list them out to you here. It's in your outline. Number one, a people that's marked by blood, a people that's united in remembrance, and a people revealing the glory of God. And so when you practice and celebrate the Passover, these are the three things that God wants his people to remember. So let's go through each one of them. Number one, the Passover declares that the Israelites were a people marked by blood. So let's go into our text in Exodus chapter 12, verse 1 here. And said, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. Let's go down to verse 6. And take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. And move on down to verse 12. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. Powerful. Okay, so there are two descriptions of God in the passage I just read. It's found in verses 12 and 13. God says, in striking down the firstborn, he is bringing judgment on the gods of Egypt. And he gives this reason. He says, because I am the Lord. So there's that name again, right? That's the name Yahweh. That's the name that declares his sovereignty and his power and his rule over all of creation. It basically declares, I can do what I want. That's the name. That's the name of God. And then in verse 13, God says that when he sees the blood, which means clearly that he's the one going to do the killing. God says what? I will pass over you. Did you catch that? I will pass over you. So you have two clear description of God. One speaks of judgment, his sovereignty, and the other speaks of mercy. And both judgment and mercy, it hinges on what, my friends? It hinges on what in the text? Somebody throws something out at me. What is judgment and mercy? What does it hinge on? Anybody? Not a trick question. It hinges on the visibility of blood. So whether you are judged or whether you receive mercy, it all depends on whether there is blood. And so you got to think about that for a second. It has nothing to do with us. It has nothing to do with how cute you are or how talented you are. It has everything to do with the blood that's posted on your doorposts and the side of your entryway. And so just as there are two descriptions of God, There's also two kinds of blood in this story. One is the blood of the lamb and of the goats. Right? The people were instructed that they were to take a one-year-old male from either the sheep or the goats, and they're supposed to keep it and nurture it for 4 days, and then together with all of the nation, they were to slaughter it at twilight. And then with the blood in a bowl, they were to take this branch of hyssop, and they were to dip it in the blood, and they were supposed to put it on the top of their doorway and on the side. And you've seen pictures of this. And they were to do this at every place where they were going to eat the Passover meal. And it says that when God sees the blood on the doorways, the destroyer of the firstborn would pass over their house. And so what we have here is the blood of mercy. And so in the Passover celebration, the people are reminded, first and foremost, that they are marked by the blood of the lambs and of the goats, and they are marked by the blood of mercy. And that, and when you think about this particular moment, this instruction, what's very striking about the blood on the doorpost is that what's required is obedience. What requires is obedience. Obedience is vital. See, the plague that night, the killing of the firstborn, it didn't matter if you were Israel or Egypt. Remember all the other plagues that God poured out, right? He always says that, but the Israelites did not suffer that, did not suffer the darkness, did not suffer all the devastation brought about by the gnats and locusts, right? And so, but this particular one, if you're an Israelite and you forgot, put blood in the doorways, God would destroy the firstborn just as much as he would the Egyptian. So only those who obeyed and spread blood on their posts would be spared. And so blood is the key, right? But blood is useless without obedience. Blood's the key. But it's useless without obedience. And so that's one type of blood. There's the other kind of blood. The other kind of blood is what I call the blood of the firstborns. In verse 29 of chapter 12, we read that at midnight, God struck down all the firstborns of Egypt. And all over that land is said that there was a loud wailing and crying and weeping because, listen to this phrase, there was not a house without someone dead. There was not a house without someone dead. And yeah, we're very familiar with this particular thing, right? We're very familiar with this plague, right? But sit in that terror for a minute. Sit in that moment where every single house in your neighborhood, in your land, has someone who is dead. There's got to be this. How much fear, right, and how much terror must have gripped the hearts of not just the Egyptian, but also the Israelites. And so this may not have been literal blood, but this was the blood of death, the blood of judgment. And so when you celebrate the Passover, they are reminded that they are also marked with the blood of the firstborn. It was their death that brought about freedom. Mercy for them, for the Israelite, but judgment for their oppressors. And so this too must be part of their collective memory, their collective identity. And so the Passover reminds us that freedom is not cheap, because deliverance was bought by the blood of the firstborn. And so that's something that they will carry with them. And so what we have is in the Passover, when they celebrate the Passover, they are reminded that there are people marked by blood. Secondly, the Passover shows that there are people united in remembrance. There are people united in remembrance. Let me start in verse 1 again. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, This month is to be for you the first month. The first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. Skip down to verse 14. This is the day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. And then verse 17, he says again, celebrate the festival of unleavened bread. Because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. And skip down to 24. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. I mean, there's so much power in remembering, isn't it? And so look at what God does through the Passover. He unites the people as a recreated people. Did you notice that? In verse 2, God comes along and he says, hey, Passover, the first thing you need to know about the Passover is I'm going to change the whole calendar system. Did you notice that? This day upon which you celebrate the Passover will become the first month of your first year. And so there's this recreatedness that God comes, and he recreates a calendar year for a new generation of people. And so time for them is now forever marked by the event of that night. And the nation of Israel will begin each year from now on commemorating and remembering what God had done. And so they share this history for all of eternity. And then he unites them not only through a recreation activity, he unites them in this shared identity, doesn't he? And so remember when God gives instruction for the Passover, he's not talking about that generation, is he? He's not talking to them. He says, you know, you guys are, you see all this, right? You're experiencing, you are walking through history. But these instructions are those coming later. For the generation that are to come who will not remember, or who will not remember their history, not remember their identity, they've probably forgotten who they are in the midst of all that they are living in. And so these rituals are to remind them that they are chosen by God. And you know, rituals and traditions, right, has a really bad reputation, especially in Protestant churches. And I remember, as a young Catholic man, I grew up in a Catholic church, and I remember these rituals, and I was so sick of them. I remember that my mom and dad says, we're going to have family prayers, right? I don't know how you guys do family prayers, but in a Catholic family, family prayer means 50 Hail Marys, all right, and maybe 100. We have these beads that we go through, and my mom and dad would say, we got to do this, and I'm like, no. So long, and they would chant and have this rhythm where they just keep going and going. Right? If I pause for a second, I still remember it. And I was so tired of it. And then in 1991, when I gave my life to Jesus, and I remember that I knew that I gave my life to the Lord. I knew that we don't talk that language in the Catholic faith. We don't talk about personal relationship. We don't talk about knowing God in an intimate way, right? And so that's only reserved for the Protestant. And so I remember as I got to know Jesus and I got to walk with him, and then we started doing those prayers and we started going to Mass. We were always going to Mass, but the things that were said in Mass began to take on a life that I never thought was possible. I remember the words that were so boring to me, maybe just months ago, became so rich. There was this chant in the Catholic faith that we would stand up at the end of communion and we would say, Christ has died and Christ is risen and Christ will come again. And I remember we just sang that, Christ has died, guys, right? And then we would sing that. And I was like so bored with that. It's like, why do we sing that? Until I realized that for all of us, when it boils down to it, when I'm lying on my deathbed, the only hope I have is Christ has died, and Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. And I remember, I was like, wow, this is so beautiful. How come y'all didn't teach me these things, right? It was so beautiful. And so these rituals, right, they become boring to us. You know why they become boring to us? Because we forget. And when we forget what it was for and what it was meant to do, we hate rituals. But once we recapture it, once we remember it rightly, it becomes the roots and it defines the identity of who we are. And it reminds us that we're part of this greater story, the story of redemption, that we join with the people of Israel going out of Egypt, that we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. More on that later. And so we're united as a recreated people. We're united as a shared identity. And thirdly, we're united in a common mission, aren't we? If you read verse 24 again, obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants when you enter the land that I will give you as he promised. Observe this ceremony. And look at verse 26. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. And this is the Old Testament call to discipleship, isn't it? This is the Old Testament call to discipleship. In observing the Passover, you are in fact engaging in a mission to pass on your faith to this next generation. I mean, parents, if you're sitting in this room, you have young kids, especially those kids who are transitioning from junior worship onto adult big worship. And the struggle is real. They'll come in here and they'll look around at all these older people and are doing weird things, right? And they'll wonder, this is really, really boring. Why? How long is that guy up there going to talk for? It is really, really boring. Right? And so when you drive home, do they ever sit and say, Mom and Dad, why did he do that? Or why do they do that? Why do we take communion? Why do we do that? Do you have a chair? Does this verse come to mind? Do you sit there and say, well, let me tell you the story of redemption. Let me tell you why we do what we do. And so when your children ask you, this is the way of the faith. This is discipleship at its purest form, is when parents passing on their faith to their kids. And so disciple making has never been relegated to the church. Disciple making is the responsibility of you for your children. You pass on the faith, teach them, show them, wrestle with them, help them to understand what it means to follow God. That's discipleship in its purest form. And so what we have then, right? And so not only in the Passover are you a people that's marked by blood and a people that's united in this great memory of redemption, finally, the Passover reminds us that they are a people revealing the glory of God. Revealing the glory of God. And so at the end of chapter 12, God gives them some very interesting additional and curious instructions. Look at verse 43. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, these are the regulations for the Passover meal. No foreigner may eat it. Any slave you have bought may eat it after you have circumcised him. But a temporary resident or a hired worker may not eat it. Strange, okay? Move down to verse 48. And then he says, a foreigner residing among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males in his household circumcised. Then he may take part like the one born in the land. No uncircumcised male may eat it. The same law applies both to the native born and to the foreigner residing among you. Right? What a strange little way to end this section. The amazing truth, okay, about this passage is that this Passover celebration was never meant to just be a Jewish thing. God gave instructions that any who knows him and sees the work of his hand and wants to enter into the celebration, that they can do so. And so they are able to come in and celebrate it and be included in all of its truth. And so imagine with me, if you can, a traveler or some trader comes into your town and stays at this Jewish home during the Passover. And they observe these rituals that you are doing. And they would become kind of curious, right? They've been traveling. They see a lot of different religion. And they would ask, why do you eat meat with bitter herbs? Why do you bake bread without yeast? Why do you put blood on the doorposts of your beautiful home? And so forth. And each question beckons a story to be told about what God did, and these stories reveal God's heart for humanity. And God's glory is found, brothers and sisters, wherever and whenever we speak of what he has done for us and through us. And I love this part. Here's the greatest part, I think. What happens after all the questions have been asked and answered, and you invite this foreigner? Come, join the feast. Would you like to be part of the redeemed people of God, marked by blood, united in a shared common remembrance, and revealing the glory of God? And you get to invite them to come in. God makes it possible here. Of course, there were certain conditions. You need to be circumcised. But yet, you are all are welcome. All are welcome. And so, you can see how powerful the Passover is, right? And what it meant for the people of Israelites. They will forever be known as a Passover people, a people marked by blood, united in remembrance, and revealing the glory and the majesty of their God. The Passover is their history. It's a huge part of their collective identity and a source of pride and significance. And so imagine this scene. A Jewish rabbi comes in. In the upper room, he sits with 12 men. And he takes a simple bread and a simple cup, and he blesses it. And he says to them, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he takes the cup at the end of the supper, and he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this when you drink of it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you will proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." You have this incredible Passover feast that God says, "Hey, this is how I want you to celebrate it." And then this rabbi named Jesus comes, and he changes it. And he says, "This is my body. This is my cup. This is the blood that is going to be poured out for you." And so what is Jesus saying here? He says, Jesus, he is now our Passover lamb, who was going to be betrayed and tortured and killed on the cross. And because of his death, we are now covered in the blood, in his blood, the blood of the new and everlasting covenant. You no longer have to go and kill a lamb every Passover, he says. This is the final lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And this is my blood. It is the blood that will pour it out for all humanity, once and for all. And then he invites us to enter in this new family, united not only to God, but to each other. When we drink and eat in remembrance of Christ. And as we drink and as we eat, what we are in fact doing is we are proclaiming his death until he comes. We, brothers and sisters, you sit in this place. We are also Passover people. For those who are in Christ, and I hope you are in Christ, you are marked by his blood, not the blood of lambs or goats, but by the blood of the one who sacrificed himself in our stead. By his blood, we are reconciled to the Father. God's judgment has passed over us. We are covered by the one who takes away the sins of the world. And then we are also united in our shared remembrance of Christ. For when we celebrate communion, we join brothers and sisters in all the nations and throughout time in remembering him who died for our sins and rose again for our salvation. We're connected by faith. If you don't believe me, travel. Go to another country, as far away from here as you can, and enter a service and worship with brothers and sisters in vastly different language, in vastly different culture and economic, and just know and remember that we share the same story. And as we take communion together, as we remember together, we are sent forth on a mission to proclaim Jesus' death until he comes. And so if I can leave you with something, I want to leave you with three challenges. Number one, be forgiving. Because only forgiven people forgive people. Only forgiven people forgive people. Secondly, be united. Only connected people connect with people. Only connected people connect with people. And lastly, be intentional. Only found people find people. Does that make sense? And so be forgiving. Be united. Be intentional. For you, in the blood of Jesus Christ, we're Passover people. For now and for eternity. Go and celebrate, and let us remember all that God has done. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, who are we? Who are we if not for you? Where would we be if you didn't step in and save the day? And God, I know that there's some here who have wrestled with this idea of identity. God, who am I and what am I supposed to do with my life? God, you come along and you says you are a Passover people. A people of grace and a people of mercy. We're no longer under judgment. And so, God, would you write that on our hearts? Would you speak that in the depths of our souls so that we would remember again that we are yours and you are mine? I praise you and I worship you, and let us be forgiving. Let us be united. Let us be intentional. Faithful is he who calls. he will accomplish it in you and in me. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to rise and sing together.